Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Jesus is risen. Amen. Some of you have been in the liturgical church somewhere. That's great. It's good to see you all this morning. You know, this is the most important day of the year for Christians. Okay, I know Christmas, but this is really the most important day of the year. And sometimes I think it may also be the most confusing. Because we have images of crosses and tombs mixed up with bunnies and Easter eggs and all sorts of, rabbit ears on their head and all sorts of things going on. And Jesus is somewhere in the margin of all of that. So why do we even celebrate Easter? Why is there this day? Well, I think it's important that we tell the story of Easter, that very first Easter, and how this came to be recognized. We're going to tell the story of the resurrection. For those of you in Christian Assembly here, you've had a Holy Week devotional, and you've been following along this week, and you know that on Thursday night, Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples. Now, someone noted that this was sort of like a man who was on death row having his last meal, a condemned man having his last meal. The difference was that he was able to have his close friends there with him. And after dinner, he goes out with some of the disciples, and they go out to pray. There he is betrayed by one of his disciples, by a guy named Judas. And he's arrested by the temple guard. And then there's this sham trial before the Sanhedrin. They were the religious authorities. They had the right to rule over the religious affairs of the nation. Religious police, if you want to call them that. And they had this trial, and they had already made up their minds. They didn't need any evidence, and he was condemned to death without cause. But the thing was, they didn't have the power to put him to death because they were under Roman rule. So they had to get the Romans to agree to this. So they took him from there to the Roman governor, a guy named Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate examined him himself, and Pilate found no fault in him at all, no reason that he should be condemned. No reason that he should be convicted. And he wanted to release him. So he goes out and he talks to the mob that's assembled there that had been collected by the Sanhedrin. And they demanded that he be crucified and that Pilate release, because they had a custom of releasing someone at Passover time. And they demanded that he release a guy named Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a violent robber. And so Pilate relented, Jesus was turned over to the Roman guard. And the Roman guard was not kind to their captives. He was stripped, he was humiliated, he was mocked, he was beaten, and then he was led away to be crucified. So let's read about the crucifixion, because that's part of our story today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 32. So they're leading Jesus away, and it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And I assume you know what crucifixion is. They nailed him up on a big cross with big spikes through his hands and his feet to hold him up there. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Well, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Because there was also an inscription over him that had been written that said, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 27, which gives us more of this account, starting in verse 45. So Jesus is crucified, and it says, "Now from about the sixth hour, that would be noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, you could call it a solar eclipse if you want to, but no one's ever seen a solar eclipse that lasted for 3 hours. For 3 hours, there was darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." He said, "Eli." One of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And the other, a couple of the other Gospels tell us what he said. In Luke, it records that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then in John, he said, "It is finished." And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Giant earthquake. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Odd times. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Later, after they were sure he was dead, Jesus was taken down, and a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, "Can I have his body?" And Pilate said, "Yes, you can." They took him down, they prepared him, they put him in his own tomb, Joseph's tomb, and they rolled a big stone over the entrance so that no one could get into it. And then just to be sure, the next day, because the Pharisees, the rulers, they were afraid that someone was going to come steal his body because they knew that he had said he was going to be raised from the dead, they put a guard of soldiers outside to guard the tomb. Now in chapter 28, this is the resurrection, and this is what we celebrate today. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that would be Sunday in their calendar, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the next time you're praying for an angel to show up, you just need to remember what they look like, okay? The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. That's the resurrection. Jesus raised from the dead. Now, the resurrection is of critical importance. And so that's why it's important that we talk about this at least once a year. Because unless Jesus is raised from the dead, as the scriptures have foretold, then he is just another minor religious figure in the history of the world. He'd be one of hundreds or thousands that people have put their hope and their trust in, only to be disappointed when their supposed divinity and their claims to true enlightenment did not come true or manifest in reality. But Jesus is not like that, because he literally, physically rose from the dead. And over the course of the next 40 days, he appeared to many people, especially to his disciples, the remaining 11, and the larger group of people that, like the Roman centurion, had come to believe that Jesus is indeed God. Remarkably, during those 40 days, he only appeared to people, it depends on how you count it in the Bible, but about 10 times over 40 days. That's odd, isn't it? You would think if Jesus, God, were going to rise from the dead, that he would make a big spectacle out of it. That he would show up everywhere just to prove to everybody how wrong they were. But that's not the way Jesus did things, because Jesus rarely did and rarely does things the way that anyone would expect. Why should it be any different now that he has proven that he really is the Son of God? How much evidence do you need? So on that, let's talk about the appearances, those 10. On that first Easter Sunday, he appeared more than once. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Who are these women? Well, Luke 24, 10 and 11 tells us, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Jesus never does things the way that you anticipate. And ladies, you need to know, he totally changed the way women should be looked at and valued in the world today and in our society. Because it's amazing that the first people that the resurrected Christ appears to are women. You know why? Because their testimony does not hold up in court. Their property. They couldn't even testify. So when they said this to the disciples were like, women. How strange is that, that God chose to do that way? Ladies, you should feel special today because you are to the Lord. And then he appeared to a man named Cleopas and his friend. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 16, if I can get there, it says this, "On that very day," the same day, on Sunday, "the two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem," Cleopas and his friend. "And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." And so he goes along the road, but they don't recognize him. Now, you have to remember that Jesus probably didn't look the same way that he had looked before. And I'm not just talking about because he's in his resurrected body. If you remember, he's still pretty scarred up. He's still got the nail holes in his hand. He's still got the wound in his side. He was beaten. His appearance marred, as the Bible tells us, beyond all imagination. So he probably didn't look much like the guy that they remembered. And so he goes down the road with them for a ways. And he's talking to them. And he said, "What are you guys doing out here? Oh, haven't you heard? This guy Jesus, you hadn't heard about what happened to him? He was crucified. Now some people are saying that he's been raised from the dead. These women came. And what do they know?" You know, in verse 30, he goes with them. He decides he's going to act like he's going to spend the night with them. It says, "When he was at table with them, he broke bread and blessed it. And he broke it and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight." I love that. Second appearance. Who is Cleopas and why is he in the Bible? Well, he was one of the larger group of disciples. And in their discourse in what he said to Jesus, he talks about the women who had seen him, and they said, "The women of our company," or the women of our group. He was one of that larger group of disciples. And Luke names him because he would have been known to Luke, and he would have been known to the people that were still alive, because he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Cleopas and his friend then, they get up from there after Jesus disappears, and they went and told the disciples, who also confirmed that Jesus had been seen by someone else other than the women. Now guys are starting to get in on it, so it's okay now. You know, we can believe this. Luke 24, 33 through 34, "They rose that same hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they were saying," the disciples, not these guys, "they were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. That's the guy we know as Peter. So by this time, Jesus had already appeared to Peter as well. We don't have the account of how that happened, but apparently he had done that. And then that same night, Jesus came to the disciples, all but one. Poor old Thomas, who shall forever be stuck with the name Doubting Thomas. Until you see him in heaven, and don't ever call him that or he'll punch you right in the nose, I promise you. In John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, again, Sunday night, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you," which they probably needed to hear as he appeared. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They recognized him. Now, Thomas missed the briefing. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't there that night. And so they told him about it, and he went, "Yeah, right. Sure he did. You guys are all delusional. So I'm not going to believe this until I see the wounds in his hand and until I stick my hand in the place in his side." Thomas would have his opportunity. John 20, verses 26 through 29, 8 days later. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them because he wasn't going to miss it this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That would be us. This confirms what Paul also recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." This is of first importance in Paul's mind of what he needs to tell the church. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter again, "then to the 12. Later, Jesus appeared to 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee." You may remember a little bit later on, by this time, they're not seeing Jesus very often, right? So what do? They go fishing. Why not? And so he goes to them at the Sea of Galilee, and they're out, and they've been out there all night, and they hadn't caught a thing. And so Jesus is standing there on the beach. He says, "Hey, how you doing? Didn't catch anything. Really? Throw your net over on the other side of the boat." "We've been throwing our net over there all night. What's he talking about? Just trust me. Throw your net over on the other side of the boat." They throw it out. They get such a big haul of fish, the boat starts to swamp. They can't get it in. And then they begin to recognize that this is Jesus. John 21, verse 14. Oh, and then he eats fish with them on the beach. Just in case you wondered, was he in a real body? Ate fish with them on the beach. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. And Jesus made one appearance. These are small groups, right, or individuals. But Jesus made at least one appearance to a large crowd. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Now, you notice they say 500 brothers because, again, that's how they count crowds, not by the sisters and not by the children. So we don't actually know how many people were involved, but they know there were at least 500 men there. "He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom," listen, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, 30 years later, "most of whom are still alive." There are plenty of witnesses, plenty of evidence, though some have fallen asleep. And in the next verse, in verse 7, it says, "Then he appeared to James after that, and then to all the apostles." And finally, the last account that we have recorded of Jesus in this 40-day period, he appeared to his disciples one last time on the day of his ascension into heaven. Luke recorded it this way in Luke 24, 50 and 51. "He led them out as far as Bethany." Now, you may remember Bethany is right at the Mount of Olives on one side. Jerusalem is on the other. So he's at the Mount of Olives with them. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So 10 or so appearances by Jesus over 40 days. There's a summary of this in Acts 1. Let's read that, verses 3 through 11. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So they knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was truly alive again. He proved it over 40 days. Scarred body and all, by the way. But he didn't appear that many times. Does that mean he wasn't real? Were they having some sort of mass hysteria? Now let me ask you, if you were looking for someone, you thought they might be around, you were looking for them, and they were seen by reliable people 10 times over a 40-day period, not only individually, but also appearing before a large crowd where there were over, you know, way over 500 people there. And the last time that person rose up into heaven with witnesses watching and two angels came to attest what had just happened, would you believe that that person was around? You probably would. Would that be enough evidence to convince you that this was true, that the person that you were looking for was really there in the flesh and not just a figment of your imagination? See, this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is of first importance because the truth of the resurrection is central to our faith, certainly, but it's also of supreme importance to the world at large. And that's why Jesus told his disciples at that large meeting, "You need to preach the gospel." He gave them the Great Commission. People need to know the resurrection is real, but I think the gaps between the appearances are also significant. And we need to pay attention to those. Because he was absent more than he was present. Isn't that odd? And when he was present, he did something unusual then too. He discourages people from holding on to his resurrected body. Listen to what he told Mary. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't hang on to me. I've got a bigger job for you to do. Go do this. I want you to go testify." She must have been thinking, why? They're not going to believe me. But that's what he wanted her to do. And then he told Thomas, "So you believe because you've seen me?" He might as well have seen because you touched me. That's why you believe. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, the resurrection wasn't a spiritual spectacle that was designed to overwhelm us with material proof. Could Jesus have done that? Certainly he could have. If he wanted to overwhelm people with material proof of who he was and that he was raised from the dead, he certainly could have done that. There could have been all sorts of evidence. He could have invented cell phones with cameras. He could have put it on Facebook. There's all sorts of ways he could have done it. But Jesus left some mystery to it. He doesn't intend for people to merely come to a reasoned agreement that he lived. I'm so sorry. My preaching just irritates babies sometimes. Jesus doesn't want us to just come to a reasoned agreement that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. Intellectual assent is not primarily what he's looking for. In fact, even when the people of that time were presented with the evidence firsthand, not everyone believed it. That may seem hard to imagine. But in Matthew 28, in verse 17, when he's appearing to that large crowd and when he's giving them the Great Commission, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Really? Can you imagine? In Acts 1, verse 3, as we've already read, it tells us that Jesus had to provide many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, and still some did not believe. Why not? Because at the end of the day, or when Jesus returns, our salvation does not depend on whether we believe the truth or not. It depends on faith in God. The Scripture says that we are saved by grace through faith. That not of works, not anything that we can do, not anything that we can think. We are saved by grace through faith. We have to have faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Must believe that. And that He rewards those who seek Him. We come to Him. We are saved graciously by the faith that He gives us to believe. So why is believing the resurrection crucial to our faith? For several reasons. First, it vindicates Scripture. It vindicates the Bible. It proves that the prophecies and the entire story of the Bible is true. That's one reason we need to believe that the resurrection actually happened. Second, the resurrection proves that what was accomplished at the cross, the atonement for our sins, the forgiveness of God, so that we can be clean and we can be restored and have a right relationship with God, that it's done, that it is, as Jesus said, it is finished. And third, it provides proof that if we are in Christ, we will not die. Did you hear what I just said? We will not die. Oh yeah, our bodies are going to expire. They've got an expiration date on them. They will wear out. But we will be raised to new life with a new body in the kingdom of heaven in the same way that Jesus was. Jesus didn't just rise in spirit. He didn't just rise in the hearts and minds of His disciples. He rose bodily, physically, and He is alive now forever. Amen. So why did He downplay His bodily resurrection, I wonder? I think because He knows that we must come to Him not out of mental assent that He is real, not because we had a checklist and He met all of our measures. We have to come to Him in faith that He alone is God. It's the only way we can please God. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. He wants us to love and worship Him, and He wants us to do that out of faith. See, Jesus is not satisfied just to be an object of worship. There are plenty of those already. We have plenty of those in our life already, things that are object of our worship. But He doesn't intend to be an object. He doesn't intend for us to worship Him from a distance either. He wants us to love and worship Him up close, in person, face to face, because of His great love for us. That's the relationship He died and rose again to establish for us. Because His is not a body that we can see and touch or hear. He is not an idol that is separated from our existence, and He's not anything like the other gods. You know, in the book of Jude, there's a little story about the devil contending with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. You ever read the book of Jude and you got to that part and went, what is that about? See, Satan wanted the body of Moses so that he could reanimate it, knowing that people would then in turn worship that instead of God. Because there's demonic power in idols. There's real demonic power there. Jesus is not having any of that. He will not be an object of worship. Matter of fact, he told the people, hey, don't hold on to my body. Don't do that. He is after more than that. He made a way for us so that we could have intimate relationship with him that is not dependent on the accumulation of facts or of any sort of objectified or impersonal or ritual worship. That is not what Jesus is all about. And that's not what the resurrection is about. Christianity is not a religion that is memorialized by its miracles. Now, are the miracles important? Sure they are. But we're not dependent on them for our relationship with God. What you believe about the miracles, that's not what matters from God's point of view in terms of us having a relationship with him. What Jesus has done, though, through his life and his death and his resurrection, provides a new and a better way for us to really have relationship with God. The greatest miracle of all is not that Jesus lived. It's that he lives now. And where does he live today? Anybody know what the Bible says? Where does he live today? In us. What? Yep, that's what the Bible says. He lives in those who believe in him and receive him as Lord. Not in everybody, but in those who believe and receive him as Lord. Who receive him by faith, by repentance, and by complete surrender of our will to his. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says this, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not realize that? That Jesus Christ is in you. And this is what Colossians 1, 27, 26 and 27 reveals. It says, Paul says, the mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints, to them, to his people, to those that he has chosen and that are born again. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's resurrection can't be understood properly without his ascension, without his promise to return, without the fulfilled promise of God that occurred at Pentecost. We have to know this story in context. The New Testament uses the phrase in Christ about us, about his people, more than 200 times. See, the thing is, we don't just believe truths about Jesus, and we don't just trust in God's forgiveness and salvation because Jesus bodily rose from the grave, because that's one of just a million stories in our world about gods and about miracles. There's a lot of those. And people can choose to make their own decision about whether those things are true or not. God gave us free will to be able to do that. Just because we believe in Jesus, just because we believe in the resurrection, does not make us a Christian. Do you hear what I said? Even the demons believe and they tremble. Just because you believe in Jesus, just because you believe in the resurrection, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes us a Christian is this, that God has moved in our hearts and transformed us, and that the resurrected Christ lives in us. So my question to you is very simple this morning. Does Jesus live in you? Is he alive in you today? Ephesians 3, 17 and 19 says, Paul prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, listen, with all the fullness of God. You may be filled with Him. At Pentecost, Peter didn't just end his message of salvation with the resurrection and say, okay, and He was raised from the dead, so you got to believe now. That's not what he did. We got our witnesses out here. Let me line them up for you. We got all these people. Now, you see all this evidence? Now you got to make a verdict. You got to believe. Ready, go. That's not the way he ended that message, was it? No. The Holy Spirit led him to close with this. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will come and move in. Because this union with Jesus and the unity among the Trinity with both the Father and the Holy Spirit is what makes Christians unique among all of the belief or non-belief systems in the world. No other religion or philosophy teaches this because they don't have a God like ours. A God who loves us enough to come down here and not only to save us from our sins, but to establish us in a relationship of love and intimate presence in our lives by physically taking up residence in us. How amazing is that? And that's what it means to be born again, if you've ever wondered. This old self, the old nature, it has died. It's raised in resurrection to new life in Christ with the same transformative power that raised Jesus on that first Easter Sunday, that caused those soldiers to fall to the ground in terror. Because Jesus lives in us, we are also unified at the core of our being, not just with Him, but with each other. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because together, the Scripture tells us, we are His living body here on earth now until His return. We, together, with all of our brothers and sisters around the world, we are the body of Christ, His living body, His resurrected body here on earth. You want to know where the raised body of Christ is? It's in His people. Now, if I look around the room this morning, I know most of y'all. And I can say with 100% certainty that there's no way that we all believe the same thing about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, or about the teachings of the Bible. We don't. We don't agree 100% on any of those things. I know that. And that's true no matter what gathering of Christians you're in. Probably even in your own house between you and your spouse or between you and your kids. But if we are in Jesus Christ, if we've been saved, we all do have the same Father. And we all have the same Savior. And we all have the same Spirit of the living God in us when we have believed in Jesus and given Him control of our lives. And so here's the present day importance of the resurrection. Because Jesus physically rose from the dead, I've been saved. If you're in Christ because Jesus physically rose from the dead, you have been saved. I have peace and I have relationship with God. And you have peace and you have relationship with God. I'm united as siblings with all of you in the Christian family and with all of our fellow Christians around the world. And yeah, that means even the ones that annoy me. Even the ones that I disagree with. Those whose culture seems strange and foreign to me. Those who have different political preferences. Those who don't agree with me on every single point of doctrine. And even when I sin, or even when you sin, or even when they sin, or they let us down, or they disappoint us, someone lets us down or disappoints us, we are still God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not brothers and sisters in some vague, sentimental sense. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. The Holy Spirit is our guide and comforter. And we are united at the deepest level of our existence. Hebrews 2:11 says this, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's the rest of us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, and neither should we be. This Thursday night, we had a Maundy Thursday service. And what that is you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You take the Lord's Supper together in remembrance of what Christ did on that Thursday night. And we had, man, that was, I've never been to something like that in Durham, North Carolina in my life. It was every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and it looked like Durham. I mean, it looked like a microcosm of Durham in that room. And there was such a unity there, such a bond in our worship of Jesus, such a bond in that communion that we took together. You could feel the presence of God. It was palpable. I've never experienced something like that in my life. But you know what? And we were all hugging each other, and we're all family. It's great to get the family together and see everybody, and you're hugging people you don't even know. But I knew also that night that it was just like that first Lord's Supper. Because within hours of that, Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been sold out. He'd been denied. He'd been abandoned by his friends, and he had been weighed down by their sins. They broke his heart, and he shed tears, and he agonized in travail, and then he died in their place, the very ones who had disappointed him. But then he rose again because of his great love for them. And because of the resurrection, we are holy, and that means we are set apart from God. We are different from the rest of the world. We are. And nothing can ever separate us. We may think we can. We can devise all of our denominational structures and all of our pet doctrines and organize and line up and everything, but you know what? That's not what God sees when he looks down from heaven. He doesn't see the Pentecostals over here and the Charismatics over there and the Baptists over there, and they're not different rooms for everybody up in heaven. When he looks down, he sees his family. He may see siblings squabbling, but he sees his family, and he loves them all just the same. Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says this, "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see what he's doing there? These are the boundaries that people would break themselves down by, and God's going, no, none of that. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So where is the resurrection today? What's its power? I'll tell you where it is. It's in you. It's in us. Colossians 3:3-4 says, "For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And that's what Easter means to us. And that should be what it means to the world. We are his body. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his eyes. We are his ears. We are his voice to bring the good news of the gospel to the entire world, that Jesus is risen, that he is Lord. Hallelujah. I urge you today to let the resurrection life of Christ that is in you, let it rise up in your soul. Let it spring forth in joy today and in triumph. Let his life overcome the momentary experience that we may be having of affliction and sorrow and pain. We can choose to rejoice instead in the God of our salvation, because Jesus is alive and he is living in you today. He is risen. Amen.